Amen, 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 amen. Amen, 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 amen.
Welcome to the Voices from the Frontline segment of the 4 o'clock Public Affairs Hour on KPFK 90.7 FM in Los Angeles, 98.7 FM in Santa Barbara. This is Tammy Benglu, and I'm here with my co-host, Damon Azali. So joining us today will be Bob Wing, the national co-chair of the United for Peace and Justice, on race in the 2004 presidential elections, from his recent article, The White Elephant in the Room, Race and Elections 2004. Following him, we'll have Eva Gollinger on declassified CIA documents showing the United States had detailed information regarding the April 2002 coup in Venezuela. We'll close up the hour with Melissa Birch from Critical Resistance and the No New Jails Coalition on post-defeat of Measure A, the $500 million sales tax for more cops and jobs. We'll discuss round two of Measure A being pushed by mayoral candidates. So stay tuned.
Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
By the grace of Almighty Lord.
Amen.
So, on the line with us is Bob Wing, the national co-chair for United Peace and Justice, and also the founding editor of Wartime's Tiempo de Guerras newspaper and Color Lines magazine. Welcome, Bob.
Hi, thanks for having me.
No problem. So, in your recent article, The White Elephant in the Room, Race and Elections 2004, there is a piece that you stated there. It says that the recent emphasis on evangelical vote is a smokescreen motivated by the attempts of Republicans and conservative Democrats to move the country rightwards. So basically you're saying that most pundits, left and right, refuse squarely to face the white elephant in the room race. So you've done a really good job in detailing basically excellent statistics on the 2004 presidential elections, looking at the Latino vote, the black vote, the Asian American vote, the Native vote. Could you talk a little bit about each of them and give us some of your overall thoughts on it?
Well, I think that the most controversial votes that have come up in this election have been regarding the evangelicals and the Latinos. Regarding the evangelicals, it turns out that, first of all, when people talk about the evangelicals, they're actually talking about white evangelicals.
That's right.
Because as you probably know, a very high percentage of black people are also consider themselves born-again Christians, but they vote and think very differently from most white fundamentalists. So the first fallacy in that whole discussion about the evangelicals is that they fail to acknowledge the racial factor, which is so powerful in that. But the second fallacy in it is that, in fact, Bush did not really increase, neither the percentage of evangelicals who voted, that didn't rise by more than about a point, and Bush's share of the vote among evangelicals also only rose about a point. He actually won most of his votes from people who are not evangelicals. So that whole thing was just an overblown thing, was really perpetrated by a certain section of the Republicans as a way, you know, it's part of the infighting inside the Republican Party for the fundamentalists to get a stronger position. And it's also, they wanted and got an echo from conservative Democrats who also want to just keep chasing the Republicans to the right. You know, if supposedly you have to win the white evangelicals who believe certain things, then you have to adjust your politics to do it.
That's right. So looking at what your article was saying, you said that the white vote did increase, though, by a margin of 17 points, right? And that white women in general inside urban areas increased by another 11 points.
Right. In other words, okay, this is not on evangelicals with whites. Mm-hmm. And what I was basically saying, it wasn't these white evangelicals that won this election. It really turns out that it was white women.
Mm-hmm.
There is still a gender gap among whites and among non-whites as well. White men still vote Republican in higher percentages than white women. But in terms of looking at what was the change between the year 2000 when Gore won the popular vote, lost the election because of the Electoral College and the Supreme Court and the fraud, but he won the popular vote by 500,000 votes. And this time, with Bush winning the popular vote, by something like 3 million votes. That 3.5 million vote swing was really a swing that happened among white women voters, whereas in the year 2000, they voted for Bush by just a margin of 1 point. This time they voted for Bush by a margin of 11 points, which really accounts for Bush swinging the election. election.
And so, Bob, why do you think, you know, I was in the mall seeing the signs W is for women, and I thought it was a joke. But clearly there was something that happened there that actually moved the white woman's vote. What are some of your thoughts on that?
Well, you know, I hesitate to be too authoritative on this at all, because I think mainly I was just trying to point it out so we could study it.
Right.
Because I think most people have completely overlooked it. And I think it's something we have to look at hard. You know, people have talked about, you know, Bush's appeal to, you know, the safety concerns of people. That was probably a factor in this. But I think I also said in the article, and I think it's true, that probably a very high proportion of the white women who swung from Democrat to Republican this time were probably also located in the big cities.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't, you know, I think that we'd have to, you know, one of the things that's difficult is that the polling that gets done, you know, it's a small sample. So when you get to very small sets of people, like white women in the cities, you
right.
don't get a lot of information. But I think it's something we have to look at as to why that happened. But I guess my general answer is something like this, which is that for many years now, the progressive movement and the Democrats, and I'm not trying to equate those at all, but both have more and more obscured the issues of race and racism, both on the international scale and at home. And I think that, you know, you can look at any period in American history, and to the degree to which issues of race and racism don't get put on the table and challenged in very concrete ways, I'm not talking about rhetoric here,
mm-hmm.
but to the degree that they're not challenged, white people ignore them and act like they don't happen, that they're not there, and tend to move to the right. And, you know, this has been now going on for really, we're not just talking about 4 years, we're talking about, you know, really since the 60s, since the late 60s. And you can see, and I think I mentioned in the article, that, you know, while white people moved 4 points towards the Republicans from 2000 to 2004, they've moved something like 18 points. There's been an 18-point, it's really a sea change among white voters going Republican since 1992 even. So, I mean, it would have to be looked at very concretely, but this is something that, you know, I think that we know happens. And, you know, I'll give you some examples even on the left itself. I mean, people can agree or disagree with my article, but it's very disturbing to me that the main, you know, some of the biggest gatekeepers in the progressive movement in terms of those who have resources and get news out, I'm talking about VNet and
mm-hmm.
Common Dreams and The Nation, they won't even put my article up.
Mm-hmm.
They don't even think it deserves discussion.
Well, we'll definitely have to give people the website to your article at the end of this segment. You were talking about polling samples and the skewedness of it. Then let's move this over to the Latino vote, which you detail pretty in-depthly about the national exit polls and where you thought they went wrong.
Yeah, I mean, exit polls are always a problem, and, you know, you have to take them for what they are, but they are about the only thing we have, so you do have to deal with them to get information. So in this, the main national exit poll was a united effort of the main news agencies, and it was called the NEP, the National Exit Poll, and it consisted of 13,000 voters in total. So what happens is that the larger voter blocks get sampled pretty well, but if you're a small voter block, you don't get, you know, like take a group, a really small one, like Asians. Really, at that point, the sample is so small, 2% of 13,000, that, you know, the responses you get are really, can be very, very skewed. And that's true with Latinos. And it's also true, especially with groups where their demographic characteristics are different than white, when, you know, since white voters are the majority of voters, 77%, they dominate the sample. So if your demographic characteristics is that you're more urban or you're based on one coast or the other coast, then the sample really gets even skewed more. So, and so, as a matter of fact, they have, the NBC and other news organizations have now actually come out and acknowledged that their poll was wrong on Latinos. And they've adjusted it by 10 points.
So what was the outcome?
I don't know what the actual outcome was, but they changed their number, the numbers that they are putting out, by 10 points. This happened just, I think, this day. It actually happened hours after I put my article on the internet. So their original number was, let's see here. Their original number was that that Kerry won Latinos 53 to 44, and I think they adjusted the number to something like 59 to 39 or something like that. So the point spread changed, the margin changed by 10 points in their latest correction. And who knows, you know, how accurate even that is. But they have even acknowledged that their numbers were way off on Latinos and in the direction of reporting way too many votes for Bush.
So let's go over, you were talking a little bit about the Asian Pacific American vote, and they had no exit polls have been done on them since 1992. And so given from 92 till now, you've been seeing a huge switch into the Democratic vote.
Yeah, there's definitely been a big swing, and I reported that, originally most Asian Americans, like most immigrant groups, were Democratic. I'm talking about, up into the 50s and 60s and whatnot. Of course, they were also a very small percentage of the vote. Then a tremendous event happened that has completely altered the Asian American population, which was the 1965 Immigration Reform Act.
Mm-hmm.
Before 1965, Asians were still basically excluded from the country. Only about 100 people from each Asian group were allowed in the country, aside from unless you were a son or the wife of a merchant. So 1965 opened up a tremendous immigration of millions of people. There's something 300,000-400,000 Asians a year coming in now. But it was the law shaped who these people were, and it skewed who they are to professionals, to highly educated professionals, and to the relatives of merchants. So it's a highly skewed population, a very highly educated and relatively high-income population that's been allowed into the country. And as that happened, the Asian vote started to move towards being independent and Republican. So in the very first poll in which Asians were included, 1992, Bush Sr. Won 55% of the Asian vote. Perot won 15%, and Clinton only won 31%. But since then, the Asians have really moved to the Democratic column. Clinton won 43% in 96, Gore won 54% in 2000, and Kerry at least 58% this time. And in fact, as I mentioned in the article, the bigger polls of Asians, which were done by the Asian American Legal Defense and Education Fund and also by the Los Angeles Times, which includes a much bigger sample of Asians than the national poll, have the numbers going for Kerry much higher. The LA Times has 64% of Asian Americans going for Kerry, and the ALDEF, the Asian American Legal Defense and Education Fund, has 74% going for Kerry.
So, Bob, you have also a sub-point in your article, Republican Breakthrough Among Blacks, not. A lot of the history of the black voters have been heavily Democrat, and there's been a lot of talk around appealing to kind of moral values and whatnot has shifted that vote more into the Republican landscape. Can you speak a little bit more about how you don't think that's happened?
Well, it just ain't true according to the numbers. I mean, the poll, the NEP numbers were that 88% of blacks voted for Kerry, 90% supposedly had voted for Gore. That's a two-point difference, which is just really within the margin of error. But even if the 88% was correct, it's the highest numbers that any Democrat has won, except for Gore, in, something like 20 years. So it's still a very, very high number, a very high percentage. And more important than that, not so much more important, what goes along with that, and this applies to the other groups we mentioned, the Latinos, the Asians, the Arab voters, was there was a phenomenal turnout this time. I don't think I've seen anywhere it reported that it may be at least 35% of new voters this time were people of color. By far the biggest group were African Americans. So there's just no question that African Americans remain the most powerful block of voters for the Democrats, and they just came out in tremendous numbers. I mean, Asian Americans, 38% of Asian American voters were new voters, something like almost 30% of Latino voters were new voters. there was a tremendous turnout of people of color who came to the polls and voted against Bush.
So, Bob, I want to take you a little bit more toward kind of like what you think are the next kind of steps moving forward. In the end of the article, you're talking about basically the Democratic Party needs to actually squarely address civil rights, needs to squarely address issues that directly affect the base that they basically left out in the cold. So I wanted to get your sense on where you thought the Democratic Party is going to be in 4 years. Is it going to be more to the right, or is it actually going to address some of the issues you're talking about?
Well, that remains to be seen. I mean, I think to the degree to which the powers that be in the Democratic Party remain the powers that be and retain initiative, it'll move to the right. And it'll really have to do with the motion
with us
to try to induce a leftward motion at the base level that ends up affecting the party as a whole. And I mean, I have no idea exactly where it's going to end up, but I do feel like this election was a real wake-up call. We have to deal squarely with the fact that the Republicans showed that not only are they better financed, and actually this time they weren't that much better financed at all, but that they are way better organized than we are. They had 110,000 volunteers in Florida alone. I was in Florida in the run-up to the election. And meanwhile, the Democrats and the 527s and the unions, even groups, grassroots groups like ACORN, were hiring people to go do the canvassing. They weren't volunteer. Some of them were volunteers, surely. But a huge number of them were actually being hired because we don't have mass grassroots organizations the way a lot of the right wing does, the churches and the NRA in particular, but also, you know, the Christian coalitions, the anti-abortion groups. They're on a different scale and much more politicized than ours. And, you know, they are, I mean, I think we really have to take this as our cue that we better start working on scale,
yeah,
thinking large and not be fooling ourselves that we are anywhere near a match for them. I'm talking about a match on the ground, even.
But not just scale. I mean, they've been building a strong pull in terms of their politics. I mean, if we look at what one of the things we've been trying to figure out is, you know, U.S. out of Iraq should be the leading left progressive demand. So where do you think we're moving in terms of the anti-Bush vote into the anti-war movement? What are some of the major contradictions and challenges and where the opportunities lie?
Well, you know, I think that definitely the issue, to me, the issue of the war in Iraq is not only the number one issue as a whole, it's also the number one racial issue in the world. And I think that it's pretty clear that the United States is in, you know, that their plan there is just not working. The resistance is extremely widespread, extremely powerful. They may not even be able to carry off this election in January. Definitely, you know, they're in an ongoing fiasco. Now there's more and more soldiers are refusing to serve or trying to get out of service. And, you know, we have a situation there that doesn't look like there's an end. So on one hand, you know, there's tremendous, I think, opportunities to do additional organizing against the war. But I think that on that, we really have to try to extend our base and not just go with what we have. We have to realize that although there's been a large number of people against the war, it hasn't been big enough to significantly affect the politics inside this country that could stop the war, and we need to extend our base even further. And, I mean, one of the main difficulties in building the anti-war movement is that we don't really have, it's not like the Vietnam War, where in the Vietnam War, there was a very clear, very well-organized opposition in Vietnam by the National Liberation Front and the Communist Party of Vietnam and the North Vietnamese government, which had a very clear policy that even if you disagreed with them, you could realize that they were a very clear alternative. They had a tremendous moral standing. And this is just not the case in Iraq, where the opposition is tremendously fractured, where a lot of the opposition forces, while on the one hand, they're doing a tremendous thing in fighting the United States occupation. At the same time, a lot of them are not showing a tremendous level of death from civilians being done by the opposition, too. So the credibility and unity of the opposition in Iraq makes it very difficult to, you know, to actually for there to be a clear exit strategy. So it's a difficulty we have, but I think the overwhelming fact is that the United States is invoking tremendous opposition there, and they are the ones killing the overwhelming majority of civilians, though you wouldn't figure that out from the American press.
Yeah. I mean, and there are a lot of other things at play in terms of, you know, it's not for one of us sitting inside the empire to judge what tactics people are using. And prior in Vietnam, you actually had a government residing in the north that had some organizing power. When you give people very little options, you know, you get drastic measures. Another thing we should, we've been playing around with trying to think about what are some demands that we could have in terms of looking at the electoral, some electoral changes in terms of putting things squarely around race and playing around with, you know, we're looking at the Electoral College and you've got North Dakota, which has 630,000 people, 92.4% of them white, and they got two electoral votes. South Dakota, Wyoming. But then you sit here inside Los Angeles County where you've got 960,000 black folks. Why not a minority district?
The deal is that the Electoral College had, you know, was set up by the slaveholders to rule the country, and that's the way it still works. You have, the way the Electoral College is working now is that, you know, the outcome in the Electoral College would be no different because of the way that it's set up if not a single black person in the South even voted, because they're outvoted by the white people there and all the electoral votes from the South go to the Republicans. So it's extremely unfair system. And like you said, the thing you're talking about on straight population, the small states get essentially approximately one electoral vote for every 70,000 voters, whereas in the large states like California or New York, in Florida, we get about one electoral vote for every 210,000 voters. We don't have one person, one vote in the United States. And I think that, you know, it's something that we have to make a movement to change. But it'll have to be a huge movement because the vested interests in this system are not just the Republicans. It also works for a lot of the Democrats. And personally, I think that the best opportunity we have now to mount a campaign for electoral reform that will have race at the center of it is the Voting Rights Act.
Right. This is the 40th anniversary, isn't it?
This March is the 40th anniversary of Bloody Sunday, the great march from Selma to Montgomery that eventually triggered the Voting Rights Act in 1965. And then in the year 2007, the Voting Rights Act comes up for reauthorization. So I think that there could be a great opportunity in mounting a voting rights campaign, a couple-year campaign kicking off with the 40th anniversary of Bloody Sunday this March, and raising a series of issues related to electoral reform, some of which may be easier to win than abolishing the Electoral College. I mean, there's some simple things that could be done.
Such as what?
Well, in some ways, the most simple one is to make a demand that Election Day be a day off. I mean, or, you know, now also, for that matter, this time, there were a number of states that adopted early voting.
Right.
In Florida, they could vote for 2 weeks
right.
leading up to the election. It's one of the reasons some of the things, the little things that happened this time did help the vote increase. And then, of course, there's the big issues around felony disenfranchisement or even ex-felony disenfranchisement. So there's a tremendous array of issues that we could put up. And I think that it would be great to put up as part of the campaign something like no taxation without representation, which could encompass immigrant voters. You know, a lot of people don't realize that for the vast majority of the history of this country, the percentage of immigrants in the country has been much higher than it is now. Yet, for the vast majority of the history of this country, an immigrant could get the right to vote pretty simply within about 2 years. It's only when the color of the immigrants changed that this kind of immigration policy changed.
Right. So I guess with the last question, I wanted to ask you, and just in terms of you're the co-chair of United for Peace and Justice, what are some of the things that United for Peace and Justice is doing in this kind of post-election period to try to push more of a kind of anti-war agenda?
Well, we have a number of things going. We, of course, help sponsor and kick off a series of protests right after the election. We have ongoing campaign now around trying to call for a ceasefire and an end to the current offensive demands as well to, to expose the election that is clearly not going to be a fair election coming up in January. We're helping to sponsor events around the country on Inaugural Day, January 20th. And then, of course, also we're gearing up for activities in the run-up to the anniversary of the Iraq War on March 20th. We're also holding our National Assembly, which is a convention of all the members of United for Peace and Justice, February 19th, 20th, and 21st, in which, there'll be elections. We'll examine the politics and the campaigns that we'll be running and elect new leadership at our National Assembly.
Well, Bob, thanks so much for coming on the show. Do you want to go out with websites where people can get the article that we've been talking about and also UFPJ's website?
Well, the article is actually on UFPJ's, United for Peace and Justice's website, and so you could go and get the article there, which is unitedforpeace.org. That way you could kill two birds with one stone. You could both get the article, which is under news, and you could also see all the different things that United for Peace and Justice has going on now and hopefully link up with it.
Okay. Thanks so much. Again, that was Bob Wing, the National Co-Chair for United Peace and Justice and founding editor of War Times. We'll be right back.